Well, it's good to be with you again. I think it's just about a week since I stood here last, but in a different role. Tonight we're going to pick up something that we looked at well over a year ago now, as we looked at the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, and the definition of faith that you have there, and some of the case studies in faith worked out. It's one thing to understand the theory of faith. It's another thing entirely to see how God has worked that theory out in practice in many people's lives. And that makes us it's easier for us to see how God can work it out in your life and in mine. I thought we would do a quick summary. Well, I'm not going to do the summary. Hebrews chapter 11 is going to do the summary of many of the Old Testament saints at the end of the chapter. And then tonight we'll look mainly at verse 1, but touching into verse 2 of chapter 12. So let's read God's word together, starting at verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance at the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's come to our great God in prayer before we see what his word's got to say to us tonight. Dear Father, we come before you with many cares on our hearts, many needs and probably even more wants. But Father, more than anything else, what we really need is you. And we ask that you would, in your mercy, reveal yourself to us through your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would touch our hearts and transform us, that we may become the people that you want us to be, a people that are for your honour and for your glory, a people who are willing to serve you and to pay the price of that service if it is necessary, as we've seen with so many of those that we read about in those last few verses. They paid the ultimate price. Father, make us ready to pay the price that is necessary for your work to proceed, for your name to be glorified, for your beloved Son to be set forth before this sin-sick world, which so desperately needs him, so desperately needs his salvation, so desperately needs his love, his grace and his mercy. Oh, Father, show us a new vision of Jesus, and by that vision, transform our hearts and lives, that we may be the people that you want us to be, a people for your name, a people for your glory. Draw near to us by your Spirit. Move among us. Move within us. Move us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first verse of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this great cloud that is surrounding. Now, what does that mean? When you think about being surrounded, it's not usually a good thing, is it? It could be an army that's caught in a pincer movement. It could be a celebrity or a victim of crime, for that matter, who's surrounded by the press and they are at their heels all the time. There's no peace. It could be you. You're surrounded by a scary crowd of people and you're worried whether they're going to rob you or beat you up. And yet, on the other side, you may well have missed over this last year or so being surrounded by your friends and family, particularly when you most needed some sympathy or practical help. Not so much, perhaps, when they're always wanting something from you. But perhaps, in just a little bit, a little while, you will be able to hug your loved ones again. We'll have to wait and see what the Prime Minister's got to say tomorrow. But here, in this verse, the point of this is that as we, as believers, run the race of life, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses, and why does it matter? The first thing that we tend to think about is probably angels. Is the writer of Hebrews talking about a group of unseen angels who are watching us, watching what we do, noting everything about us? No, that's not what the writer's thinking about. He's thinking about all those characters that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And for that matter, hundreds and thousands of people like them who down through the ages have gone before us. They have run the race that you and I are now called to run. These are faithful witnesses. Witnesses to the faithfulness of our God, to his sustaining and his keeping grace as they ran that race. These are all witnesses, all people who struggled with the roles that God called them to play. People whose faith was sometimes really fragile, who barely managed to finish the race, perhaps staggering over the finishing line, upheld only by God's grace. In other words, they were people who were lonely and afraid. People like you and me. Just ordinary people that God used for his glory. We don't run this race alone. We're not competing against one another in this race. We need other people. And it's one of the things we've missed most in this last year. And we need those people not to judge us, but to train us, to encourage us, to run beside us, to take our arm when we don't feel that we're able to take another step. That's why God places us as believers in churches. So if you're watching this at home, don't settle for watching it there. When you know that it's safe to come back, then please come back. It's important that we meet in person. And God willing, it's not going to be much longer before we're able to meet with no restrictions or very few. Our text paints a picture of a race, probably an ancient Olympic race. The arena is packed full of folk, and they're intently watching the action. Now, as we're described in this verse, we aren't the spectators. We are the runners. Now, looking at you and you looking at me, that may be very difficult to imagine. But that's the picture. We are to be like the athletes in Greece in ancient times, running this race. Christians are to be active participants, not just people who sit in the pew or the comfy chairs or in your armchair. We're not just to be couch Christians. to let the sermon wash over us week by week before getting back to life in the real world. Are you and I runners, or are we just bystanders, onlookers? Andrew Murray, who was a champion of the South African revival in 1860, said, "One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is remaining stationary and not advancing beyond the beginnings of Christ. It leads almost inevitably to backsliding or sin. If we're not going forwards, we're going backwards." That's what he means. And these spectators, as they watch us, they aren't detached, uninterested people. They are people who have been where you and I are. They face the same sort of struggles, the same sort of temptations, the same sort of heartaches that you and I face today and will face, God willing, in the coming days. These people made it to the finish line, and they want us to make it too. So as we run this race, or totter this race, it's as though they're shouting words of encouragement to us. Keep on going, it's not far now. I can see the lights of glory just ahead of you. If I made it, you can make it as well. When we stumble or fall, there's a sharp intake of breath from the crowd. Some shout out words of encouragement. Come on, get up, you can make it. Look, Jesus is running beside you. Take his hand and he'll run with you to help you and to strengthen you. I fell so many times, but Jesus never gave up on me. I know this race is hard, but when you get home, the suffering that you face now is nothing in comparison with the glory of being with Jesus, of seeing him, of coming home. Now, don't take that picture too literally. Scripture doesn't say anywhere that the faithful dead actually watch our every move or know our thoughts. The encouragement that we get from them, from the saints of old, comes through the Holy Spirit as we read their stories in Scripture. And the same goes for biographies of great Christians of the past, or the people that you can see around you who've run this race and are ahead of you along this race. These stories should challenge us. They should encourage us to run harder and faster, to persevere above all, to get to the very end. I know that soldiers, when they're in training, have to run carrying heavy rucksacks. And I believe some drill sergeants delight to fill those with heavy stones. But when you watch athletics, how many athletes do you see running around the track carrying a heavy shoulder bag? Or for that matter, a TV set or a few bars of gold in their pockets? Or carrying a close friend. It's good to have a close friend, but you don't go very far or fast if you're carrying them. In the first century, as they went to the Olympic Games, runners entered wearing long, flowing, colourful robes. At the start of the race, these robes would be discarded and the runners would streak, as it were, around the track. Some runners would also, or various athletes, would also use weights during their training to build up their stamina. But these weights were always discarded before the race itself. It was to build up their muscles, to build up their stamina. When you watch the athletics of modern day, how many athletes do you see stop as they're running the race to take a selfie or to bow to their fans? Doesn't happen, does it? How many do you see that are obviously distracted by their worries? You don't win races like that, do you? Yet how many of us, as we come to run this race of life, hang on to those sort of things? That's why Jesus warned that we should watch ourselves. He said, "Lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life." Are you weighed down? Are you carrying weights as you run this race? Things that slow you down, things that block our view of Jesus, like someone tapping on a mobile phone as they walk along the road, or try to cross the road as they're watching a video on YouTube, or catching up with an episode from their favourite TV programmes. It doesn't make sense, does it? And yet we can be so much like that. One of the greatest challenges, one of the heaviest burdens, can be riches. It's what this world seeks after more than anything else, and we can get pulled in to that mindset. Yet the scripture warns us that we need to be careful. Paul said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, to make us aware of what is holding us back as we, God willing, seek to run this race. To give us the courage, to give us the power to lay whatever these things are aside. Just as Jesus laid aside his glory, his majesty, so that he might run this race. For he's run it before us as well. He ran that race all the way to Calvary's cross. Have you ever had ivy growing in your garden? Or have you had it infested with convolvulus, bindweed, if you don't know what convolvulus is? Have you seen how they cover and smother everything? You only have to give them half a chance. It's as though you turn your back on them and they've grown. They will trip you up as you walk across the garden, prying them out, digging them out, every last vestige of that bindweed root. It's hard work. Ivy will even grow through the boards of a fence, and then those shoots, they become thicker, and they will pry the boards of the fence apart or pull your shed down. Sin is like that. If we allow it to grow, then it will take over and wreck our lives. It will block the light that we need to grow, to starve us of water and nutrition. Playing with sin is dangerous. It's like playing with drugs such as heroin, cocaine, or alcohol. Some people think that they can play, they can experiment without getting addicted. Oh, I'll just do it once to see what it's like. Yet some drugs are so addictive that one high can make it almost impossible to stop. Sin can be very much like that as well. Once you start down a road, it is very difficult to stop. It's much easier not to start down the road in the first place. Sin can be like bindweed or bamboo, to use another gardening illustration. It's easy to get rid of if you start at the beginning. Once it takes hold, it becomes a nightmare. And if you hadn't guessed, we've dealt with bindweed in one garden and bamboo invading our property in another. We know the pain, we know the struggle all too well. Sin is like that. And then some drugs seem to be more addictive for one person than they are to another. And the same is true of particular sins. Something that easily entangles me, something that is a problem for me, may not be such a danger to you. But I'm pretty sure that all of us have one or other sin that we really struggle with. Sometimes many. The old English call them besetting sins. Sins that do so easily beset us. And it is so easy. We fall time and time again to that sin. And we need God's grace. We need God's power to resist, to overcome them. But as you battle against sin, I hope you're battling, because if you're not, you're giving in. Don't ever think that you are alone in your struggles. We all struggle, and we all fail at times. Only Jesus himself struggled with sin and overcame it every single time. All the temptations that he faced, he overcame. But the way that we view sin can be very different and very skewed. The sins that have tangled you up, they're always much worse than the sins that trip me up. Strange, that is. Why do we think like that? Why are we, I think somebody mentioned this morning, so judgmental? It was for my sin that Jesus had to be nailed to the cross. Doesn't that remind us how terrible all sin is in God's sight, even the sins that we think are trivial? We should be like alcoholics who have bravely overcome their addiction, overcome their destructive drinking habits. They would tell you that they are still alcoholics. Even after years of abstinence, it may only take a bad day, a moment's folly, just one little drink, to entangle them in its snares again. It could be just like that for us with sins. When we think we've overcome them, it's so easy. Let he that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When we think we are strong, then we are weak. Doesn't matter what your besetting sin is, your tangling sin is. It could be things like pornography or pride, anger or anxiety, grumbling or greed. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how big you think it is or how trivial it seems. If it's contrary to God's will and to God's word, then we should call it what it is. We should ask for God's forgiveness and his transforming power. We should also think very carefully about others. Something that isn't a problem for us could well be a problem for other people, to a brother or sister. Just to give you one example, I'm free to drink alcohol in moderation if I wish. But could my freedom encourage a recovering alcoholic to drink again? Or what about somebody who has never drunk alcohol, but has got a predisposition for some reason to alcoholism? Would my example cause them or encourage them, help them to fall? We're not only responsible for ourselves and our own behaviour, we're also responsible for how our behaviour affects our brothers and sisters, what the scripture calls weaker brothers and sisters. Of course, those that we think are weaker are often much stronger than we are in other areas. But this verse isn't just about avoiding sin. A winning athlete, so I'm told, doesn't just choose between the good and the bad. They choose between the good and the best. To quote Andrew Murray again, in the food he eats and the clothing he wears, how resolutely the runner puts aside everything, the most lawful and pleasant, that isn't absolutely necessary to his success. Sacrifice, self-denial, giving up, laying aside is the very first requisite on this course. Alas, he said, it is this that has made the Christian life of our days the very opposite of running a race. And remember, that was written in the late 1800s. What would he think of us today? The athlete's diet, time, energy and thoughts are singularly focused on being the first to cross the finish line. In the ancient Greek Olympics, there was no prize for finishing second or third. If an athlete, even today, will sacrifice so much for human applause, for the medal at the end of the race, how much should you and I be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the one who shed his precious blood for us? It's why Jesus said, and it's something we forget too easily, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Are we willing to take up the gallows, the electric chair, if you like, to follow Jesus, whatever the cost may be? He never made it easy. There's been a culture of easy believism all my life, I think, in the Christian church, the evangelical church. Jesus never made it easy to be one of his disciples. You think of those verses at the end of Hebrews 11. Imagine a PR consultant. Right, let's produce our mission statement. Oh, we've got to give some examples of people who've been part of our church. Well, so-and-so was sawn in two, so-and-so was stoned. Right, you've seen those examples. Do you want to come and join us? That's what Hebrews 11 does. That's what Jesus did. He said, come, follow me. Take up your cross, not just once, but every day. Are we willing to do what Jesus told us to do? For love of Jesus, we should always seek to be, to do and to say whatever is best. Best for his people, best for the preaching of the gospel. But are there things in our lives that we prize more than Christ? Even harmless and otherwise useful things can slow us down, just like the robes of a runner in a race, just that little bit of drag on the run. Are the things that are a drag to us, a distraction to us? When we are in doubt, do we ask God, is this a help or is it a hindrance? Don't think I do, perhaps because I know the answer that I get. I don't know about you, but I desperately need God's grace, the Holy Spirit's transforming power in these matters. It is such a challenge. The Jewish believers that this letter was originally written to were getting weary of the race. They were becoming tempted to give up. But the writer here encourages them to keep moving forwards in their Christian lives. Like runners on a track. Runners in a marathon, not in a sprint. Are you tempted to give up the race after a year of lockdown? After heartbreaking losses, extreme loneliness or depression? Look to Jesus Christ. Remember what he endured for you. As Warren Wiersbe says, get to know the godly men and women of the Old Testament who ran this race before you and completed it. If you're having problems with your family life, read about Joseph. He had one or two problems with his brothers, didn't he? If you think the job is too big for you, study the life of Moses. We're thinking about the excuses he gave. We've got quite a few of those, haven't we? If you're tempted to retaliate when somebody wrongs you, or you think somebody's wronged you, see how David dealt with that problem. Imagine that you've been out for a walk, and for some reason, perhaps because it's a lovely day, perhaps because you're just foolish, you go much further than you intended. Perhaps you're lost. Finally, you're finding your way back home, and by now it's getting dark, quite dark. And then at last in the distance, you spot your home, and you see a light burning in the window. How do you feel as you see that light? Doesn't it help you to pick up your weary feet? Doesn't it ease your pounding heart just a little bit, the thought of being able to sit down in your favourite armchair? As we press on with this race, God willing, as we look to Jesus, as verse 2 of chapter 12 encourages us to do, we should be encouraged. Our heart should be encouraged so that we will press on to the very end. The crowd of Old Testament witnesses may inspire us to press on, but looking to Jesus, What could be a better encouragement than that? What else could give us that spring in our weary step as we glimpse the light of glory ahead? We are going home. Our God is the end of our journey. To be with Jesus Christ and to be like him forever. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that stimulate you? If it doesn't, something is seriously wrong with us. John Owen wrote, "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our mind full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived." We need to fix our eyes upon Christ. We began this race by looking to Jesus for salvation. We run this race day by day, painful step by step, looking to him for strength, direction, and companionship. We complete this race by looking to him as he receives us into the home that he's been preparing for us to enjoy his wonderful company for all eternity. Does that encourage you? In the old days, before they had GPS systems, before they had other fancy gadgets, farmers ploughed a straight furrow by picking out a landmark and keeping their eyes fixed upon it as they moved forward. In the same way, this verse tells us to firmly fix our eyes on Jesus. And then, as the old chorus says, surely the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as the things of this world become strangely dim, we'll be less inclined to shove them in our pockets or hang on to them as we run the race. We'll find them less distracting, as they would pull us off the track, the path that the Lord has prepared. Are the things of earth dim to us? Or is it Jesus who's become dim to us? We're to run the race that is set before us. We haven't stumbled onto this race by accident, nor have we joined as a result of our own choice. We are called by God to run this very race. As Alexander McLaren, a Scottish Baptist preacher, put it, the course is staked out and determined by the judge of the games. Your race isn't my race. My race isn't your race. There will be some similarities between the courses that you and I are called to run, and there will be differences. Some of these races are long, some are short. Some are through rocky or barren countryside, others are through green pastures. Some are beside still waters. Each one of these race courses has its own challenges, its own dangers. All of them share the same goal: Jesus Christ himself. All of these courses are designed by Jesus to bring glory and honour to our Master, not to us who run the race. That's why the prize that we seek is not a gold medal or a laurel wreath. It's a loving welcome, the well done of our Lord and Master. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. So we are to run the race. We're to lay aside the weights and the sin that hold us back. We are to look to Jesus, to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon him. And you can't really separate these three things. We cannot run without looking to Jesus. Well, technically we can, but we won't be running in the right direction. We won't get to the right destination. We cannot run unless we get rid of the weights and the sins. We will just totter along and be inclined to collapse or give up and go off in a different direction. We cannot get rid of these hindrances unless we look to Christ. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power. We cannot successfully reform ourselves. We need to be filled by and with the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. That is to separate us from these weights, these sins, these hindrances. We need him to produce his fruit within us. And the chief end of that fruit is to make us more and more like Jesus. If we take our eyes off Jesus, we will sink just as Peter did when he sought to walk to him across the water. The wind, the waves, they distracted him. And he took his eyes off Jesus, and immediately he began to sink. But what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is. He didn't just leave Peter to sink and to drown. He reached out to Peter. He lifted him back up. Not just once, but on other times as well. Just like Peter, all that we need to do is to realise the danger that we're in and to call to Jesus for help. The more we look to Jesus, the easier it will be to lay aside every weight. The more we love him, the less of a sacrifice that will seem to be to us. May he keep us by his grace, looking to him until he comes or calls, so that we don't get sidetracked, distracted by life's storms, weighed down by life's struggles and burdens, or entangled with those sins that do so easily beset us. Quoting again from Philippians chapter 3, which seems to be a favourite at the moment, at least among the men's group, Paul said, "I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think in this way. Are you pressing on? Will you, by God's grace, press on, persevere, right to the end of this race? Will you keep your eyes fixed upon him, so that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? May that be the reality for all of us. May that be the desire of all of us. And how do we do that? Well, our last hymn for tonight has got that described quite neatly. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. That's what we need, and his power flowing in us and through us. So let's stand and not sing this hymn together.